How do you think about the ministry of the Word? As a means of learning only? It should always, of course, be that, but or of transformation. In other words, a learning that makes a change, that makes a difference in the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we speak. And that, of course, is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the power of the gospel transforming sinners, making a radical change in their lives, changing them from idols to worshiping and serving the living and true God. It's really a remarkable opening in this first letter to the Thessalonian church. And he's showing us also that it is through the preached word, through the power of the gospel, that we are enabled to face the challenges of life. The things that we find, our health needs as mortals, our financial needs, our relational needs, all of those things are the challenges that we face in our lives. They are faced by Christians because of the Word and through the Word and with the Word, with the hope of the gospel. We always frame what we're facing in life with the truth of the crucified and risen Savior. And so we have here, though, the reception of the Word, and it's interesting how last week we spoke about assurance, and in a way that we often don't speak about it, but it's what Paul does here, is basically says, look at how you received the Word, you received it authentically, and that should encourage you that you are truly believers. There's all kinds of things to discourage us, our remaining sin, the world around us and its temptations, and also its taunts. There's all kinds of temptation, which we'll see in a moment. But the fact is that when we realize that we've received the true gospel, that should be an encouraging that we are true Christians. With all of our imperfections, God has changed us and given us repentance and faith. So we're going to see four things here about the reception of the Word this evening in these three verses. One is that the reception of the Word was authentic for the Thessalonians and for us, and also that it was and is costly. Also, that it was and is joyful. And finally, that it was and is fruitful. It's a fruitful word. And so we look at the authentic reception of the word in verse 6, because it's elsewhere in this first chapter as well. But the idea that they received by faith in God, and we see that in verse 8, that phrase, your faith in God, the reality of Christ and what he's accomplished for his people. So reality is being brought forth face to face, the historical reality of the crucified and risen Savior. And they received it. In other words, it was something that changed their lives. As James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's something that goes right to the center of our being. It's what motivates us. It's where our ultimate hope is in this fallen world. And so they became imitators then, verse 6. A notice of us, who is that? The apostles. And of the Lord. And it's how those two always go together. In Ephesians, Paul will talk about being imitators of him and also of Christ, of Jesus. It's, of course, a perfect model that we have in Christ. But we also see in the leadership of the church, as well as in all of our fellow Christians around us, we have an example of Christ-likeness. And this is what the apostle is teaching us here. And so they mimicked, they imitated. And they did so under the pressure of persecution because they really had a choice, which the believer is always confronted with a choice. And every person who hears the gospel is confronted with a choice. It's between, and especially in the New Testament context, Caesar as Lord or Jesus as Lord. And we know where the New Testament comes out on that one. This was a radical change. And Thessalonica was, as we remember, the capital of Macedonia. It was an incredibly fruitful port there in the Aegean, the northwest portion of the Aegean Sea. It was a very prosperous place. It was a place where there was political power. And so to change your allegiance from Caesar to Jesus was a big deal. It meant that you had to truly believe that this gospel that Paul was preaching was true, authentic. It was the reality of God entering the world to change his people, to turn them from darkness unto light. And remember, they encountered this accusation. Remember in Acts 17, there was an accusation that they were turning the world upside down. And remember at the end of the sermon on that, that was I think the first sermon when we were introducing the book of Thessalonians, that we were saying really what the gospel does, it doesn't turn the world upside down, it turns the world right side up. It makes us right with our Creator, the one that we were created in His image, and now sin has distorted and corrupted that image, but now it's being restored, and so we're being set right side up. That's what the gospel does. But the world is saying the opposite. It's no different today, is it? You hear people out there saying, you Christians, you have really wrecked the world because you are so intolerant of people that disagree with you. You believe that you have the only true religion, and you're not in sync with our progressive agenda, which by human effort will change the world to make it a better place. And so we're at odds with our culture. And we should never be naive about that fact, that we're at odds. God, by His grace in Jesus Christ, has set us at odds with the world around us. Now, we'll look at that in part of the final point of the fruit. But so, the reception of the Word was an authentic reception by these Thessalonians. And it was also a costly reception. They were called to be imitators, really, of the afflictions of the cross. We often forget this. And I've heard people say, this was years ago, I remember talking about being pilgrims and exiles, and this person that I was talking with, really a sincere Christian, but they said, I'm more of a Kingdom Now guy. So yes, that's what the Corinthians were, Kingdom Now people. They wanted it now. They wanted to rule. They wanted to dominate the world. And there's an error in Christian theology, many different forms that it takes that makes us want to rule the world now. We want glory here and now. And the narrative that we see in Scripture is exactly the opposite of this. Now we follow in the train of Christ, and we are in the humiliation stage of the believing life, and will be until we go to be with the Lord and are raised from the dead at the end of history. And so Paul tells, and this is not accidental, where do we get Paul's greatest description of his own suffering for the gospel? It's in 2 Corinthians. So these were the triumphalist Christians, and he's telling them that this is actually the way of the Christian life, is to suffer. He's not saying you have to do it as much or identical to my suffering, but you shouldn't accept the acceptance of the world as an ultimate goal. We should love the world in terms of loving it with the gospel. But we are not called to imitate the world or be intimidated by the world. So listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm always astonished when I read this passage. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, Paul says. So he's kind of spiritually bragging. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So Paul really turns the tables on them. He's bragging about his suffering, but he ends by saying, I am weak, and it's only God that sustains me through my suffering. And you Corinthians need to get rid of this triumphalism and embrace the humiliation of the cross. And so they didn't expect the approval of the world. Remember, it's very interesting. Luke there, Acts 17, and then later on in the same chapter, mentions that there were converts in Thessalonica and in Athens who were prominent women. So not all women were oppressed in the Roman world. These were leaders in the community, which means that they had a lot to lose. That's why he says that they received the word in verse 6 in much affliction. Remember, there was a riot, and then they were basically saying, you turned the world upside down, the civil authorities got involved, there was a fine paid or bail money, and there were people in prominent positions who were threatened because they had become believers. And Jesus tells us that if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. When we think of the cross, remember that that's what the world and the church of the day, Israel, did to our Savior. We should not expect better treatment. But notice that we're called to witness to this world with gentleness and respect. That's what Peter says. When we're asked about the hope that is in us, we're to have gentleness and respect for the world and show them, actually demonstrate for them, the amazing love of Jesus, the one who, while being persecuted in the ultimate way, on the cross, dying an excruciating death, bearing the wrath of God, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then thirdly, their reception of the word, and this stands in amazing contrast with the affliction. The reception, right at the end of verse 6, was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is one of the themes of the book of Acts. That with all the difficulties, with all the trials, with all the troubles, there was an overarching theme of joy, an atmosphere of joy in the early church. In Jerusalem, after Peter and the apostles are teaching in the temple precincts, and they are arrested and let go, and he left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Kurios. He is the Lord, not Caesar. We will give Caesar his due. The Lord Jesus is our ultimate Savior. And neither the church nor the world like hearing that message. But they rejoiced in that privilege. Why? That's really another way of saying what Paul said earlier, and we emphasized last week, is that when they received the word authentically, this should be an assurance to them that they were actually believers and that the message they believed was true. How could you be joyful in persecution if Jesus wasn't truly crucified for your sins and raised from the dead on the third day? They rejoiced because by being rejected by the council for preaching this gospel, they knew that they had believed the truth. And so we see this in Pisidian Antioch. Remember where Paul and Silas were originally sent off on their mission journey. They went back also and reported and went off again. But there we're told that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So where the Spirit works, he always brings joy because of the wonderful reality of the gospel that the Spirit applies to the hearts of sinners. And then, of course, we see, as I've reminded you many times before in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And what are they doing? They are not looking at their shoes, glum and depressed. They're singing with joy because they know that you can imprison them, you can kill them. But nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate them from that wonderful union that they have with the risen Savior. They are singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And remember that the Philippian jailer famously became a believer because of this. Such joy, of course, can only be given by the Holy Spirit. But also, this word came in power and in the Holy Spirit, Paul said back in verse 5. And then he received the word with affliction. And it's the joy of the Holy Spirit there at the end of verse 6. It's his gift to us. That joy is like no other joy, therefore. Now, there are natural joys, and those are okay. I mean, I find myself being joyful when I see the birds in the yard and the flowers growing and the nice warm weather. It's summer. You can walk around in sandals and shorts. Those are joys. They're earthly joys. We can enjoy those things, enjoy getting together with family. These are natural joys that the world enjoys. But that's not the same as the joy of the Holy Spirit. That joy is rooted in the finished work of Jesus, in his accomplishment, in his resurrection from the dead and ascension at the right hand of the Father as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then finally, the reception of the word was fruitful. Remember that when the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission, he sent us out into all the world to make disciples, not just to teach new and interesting things, but to make disciples. That is, the gospel is meant to change our lives and make us fruitful, and even in a public way. And so here he uses, again, two words, one in verse 6, which we've just looked at, but it's the imitators. What does that mean? It's mimetai in the Greek, and it literally is the root word, or the original word, for mimic, or for a mimic, to imitate someone. And that's where our English word comes from. So it is a loan word, as it were. But then in verse 7, we see examples, and this is a very interesting word. It's the word for types. What do we think of when we think of types? We can think of typesetting, and remember the typesetting. I always love books that are printed with linotype as opposed to the ones that are now with computers, although computers have done wonderful things for publishing and typography. But you can actually see the impress on the page of linotype printed books. It's because the tupos, again, it's another loan word in English. The tupos is a dye that leaves a mark. It strikes a mark. It impresses another substance. And so the point here is that the gospel is meant that we, the apostles, are saying you became imitators of us and the Lord. In other words, we are impressing you with something. And you are in turn to go and impress others with the imprint of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the character of God in human form, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We love the sovereignty of God in that passage in Romans 8. But the sovereignty of God is all aimed at impressing us, that is, reforming us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Spirit of joy is the Spirit which impresses us with the gospel. And then we in turn are to impress others around us with the image of Christ as the Spirit uses us. Paul also, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So there, Christ's image is being stamped on Paul, and Paul wants to stamp that image on the believers in Corinth. And of course, just think of this in terms of leadership, officers in the church, elders, deacons, ministers of the word. It's an awesome thing to realize that we are meant to impress those around us with the gospel image of Jesus the Christ. Imitators. And of course, what we know is that children imitate their parents, and that for good and ill. And we see this, you know, as our children get older, we can see the imprint that we've left. And because we still have remaining sin, we see the sins of the parents being passed on. But as Christians, what we want to focus on is the imprint of Jesus the Christ that we leave on our children. And everyone then in a position of leadership is an impressor. We're leaving an impression one way or the other, and the call of the gospel is to bear that fruit of impressing the image of Christ on those around us. And of course, this is really the job of everyone. So young people, you're not in offices in the church. You're not teaching, but you older children, you're leaving an impression on your younger brothers and sisters. That's an impression you leave. The way that you live, the way you think and speak and act is leaving an impression. And so Paul says, leave the impression of Christ on those around you. This is what we are to model. And notice, in the modern world, actually Ben Sasse has come out with a book. Senator Ben Sasse is an elder in the PCA, and he's come out with a book that we're going to get reviewed and ordained servant soon. And the book, I think it's titled The Decline of American Adulthood or something to that effect. And so he's looking at this model. What have we seen? What is the model for being a free and happy human being? It's adolescence. And so what we've done, beginning with my generation of baby boomers, is to impress the world around us, those growing up, that it's adolescence that is the goal. That's what adulthood looks like. Well, of course, that's confusing two things, because adolescence is meant to be a process, a time in life when we're moving into adulthood. And so we have a lot of work to do, brothers and sisters. I remember my friend David Booth just recently at our officer retreat. He was saying that in his experience, now this is anecdotal, but I think it's significant. David is a very astute observer of humanity. And he said, we think sometimes that the problem with husbands and wives is that the husbands are male chauvinists. They're dominators. They're telling their wives, look, Paul tells you to obey me now. Do what I say. And he said, in my experience, it's 1 out of 20 that have that problem. The real problem is not stepping up to the plate with loving leadership, taking responsibility, taking the burden of family leadership. And it is a burden. It's a difficult task. And to take that up is the great call. Mature adulthood is to impress our young people, our children, and those around us with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so imitators then become examples. But notice that the final aspect then of the fruit, and part of this imitating Christ is doing what? It's sounding forth the word. So we see this wonderful pattern then in this whole passage up to this point, where we see the word is preached authentically, it's received authentically, and it is spread authentically. And so they don't keep this good news to themselves. You know, it's sort of like finding yourself in a building that's burning. It must have been horrible, the fire that took place in London. And there were apparently all kinds of code violations in that building where so many dozens of people died. But if you're in a building that's burning and you're the first one to know, you've got to get that news out to the people around you. And in a real sense, the gospel is like that. We're in a world, a fallen world, that is slated for judgment. And so we have wonderful reason to give the good news to those around us. And that's what sounding forth is all about. Verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. It means literally to ring out or to broadcast. And, you know, the great Scottish reformer, John Knox, was called, and W. Stanford Reed wrote a wonderful biography titled this, The Trumpeter of God. He was apparently someone who was so forceful in the pulpit that one observer said he thought that the pulpit was going to splinter apart because he was such a forceful and powerful preacher. Well, of course, physical power in preaching, like on Al Martin, is not a requirement of preaching. Boldness in the Bible is confidence. And so it may be expressed through the very quiet personality or the very dynamic personality. But it's the power of the gospel, it's the sounding forth, the ringing out, the broadcasting of the good news. Knox himself said, "What efficacy hath the living voice above the bare letter read? The hungry and the thirsty do feel their comfort." It's a wonderful statement. What he's saying, and I actually quote this in my book, The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures, because I'm pushing the point that it's not the reading of the word in private, in the woods, or in your room. That's not the main thing in the Bible. It's the preached word. It's what we're doing right now. The word being preached and received by the people of God. This is what changes us. Now, does that mean we're not supposed to read our Bibles at home? Of course not. The two work in a synchronous way, one with another, a symbiotic way. But the fact is that it is the preached word in the Bible that changes people, that changed the Thessalonians. And they in turn felt a tremendous burden to continue that, so that now their word is being heard throughout Achaia and Macedonia. In other words, the whole Grecian peninsula has heard the word that went out from Thessalonica, which was, remember, north of Athens and Corinth, and then just slightly south of Philippi. And so that whole area was affected by this. And we should ask ourselves if we're doing that the way that we ought to here in Manchester, New Hampshire, getting the word out. And it's been wonderful to see, as an encouragement, that we've been having some people through your connections coming and visiting church. We've also have someone that we're working with who comes through someone who has been going to the church in Pleasant Mountain in Maine. And the brother comes down, visits his sister, who's not a believer, but she's finally, after years of prayer and talking to her, she's coming to be interested in the Word, and she wants to know the Word. And so we should be praying for her. I don't want to mention her by name because this is broadcast, but this is spreading the Word, and we should constantly be in the attitude of wanting to see the unbelievers around us changed by the power of the gospel. Notice that in verse 8, that word sounded forth. It's actually one Greek word. Again, it's another loan word. It's amazing how many words we get in English from both Latin and Greek. And so here's one that is, the loan word is echo. So what does an echo do? I remember standing in the Swiss Alps, and there was this one place where I had my recorder. You know, I came out of hippiedom, so I had my little recorder. And there was this one place where the path went down through between two great slopes up into the mountains in the Down to Midi. And I played that, we could hear the echo, and you could hear it go echo after echo after echo after echo after echo. We stood there for probably a half an hour saying things and playing the recorder. And it's a ripple effect then that the gospel had, so that the whole region now heard the gospel. It was spread around because the Thessalonians had received the good news, and it was such good news like they'd never heard before that they wanted to share it with all the world around them. And this is what making disciples is all about, to call people to be transformed. And the question then that we began with, how do you look at the word preached? Is it something just a matter of learning more about the Bible? Well, it always ought to be that. But it ought to also be that we receive the Word to be transformed so that we are those that know that the Word is authentic and that we're willing to pay the price. It's costly. And it brings us joy through the Holy Spirit. And it is also a Word that bears much fruit in our lives.